saying, in this hour we're going through a book written by Brian S. Borgman called Feelings and Faith. It was written and published in 2009. Now, the subtitle is Cultivating Godly Emotions in the Christian Life. And we're learning a lot about who we are as men and women made in the image of God, that we're thinking creatures, planning creatures, physical creatures. We eat and drink and need to pay attention to the needs of our body. But we're also, if you didn't know or weren't aware, we're emotional creatures as well. And what do we do with our emotions? Our emotions have been given a bad rap. Our emotions are often blamed. Some see emotions as evil. Some see them as not important. And so we want our thinking about the emotional aspect of who we are as human beings, we want our thinking about that governed by the Word of God. What does the Bible have to say about our emotional life, about this aspect of our humanity? And as you read the Scriptures, you understand that the reason we have emotions is because God has emotions. God is emotional, and that's why we're emotional. We were created in the image of God. And the fact that we have emotions is a manifestation of what our God is like. Our God is a God who loves, a God who hates. Our God is a God who grieves, and a God who rejoices. There is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Where does that joy come from? Is it the angels rejoicing and God is in heaven as a stoic? No. The joy of the angels is connected to the joy of God. When a sinner repents, God rejoices. He is a God who is a God of emotion. And we saw as we open up this book together, this is the reason that we are emotional beings. Borgman defines emotions this way. You'll see that on your handout. The emotions are an inherent part of what it means to be a person. They express the values and evaluations of a person and influence motives and conduct. So our emotions are a manifestation of what we value and of our evaluations as a person, and they certainly influence our motives and our conduct. Part one gave a biblical theological foundation for understanding our emotions. Again, as I've already pointed out, the character of God is foundational. That's highlighted in chapter one. The character of Jesus Christ in chapter two. The character of God's Word. God's Word is written in very emotional terms. And that, again, is an indication of where our emotions are and how we are to understand them. And then our own character is taken up in chapter 3. We're moving into part 2 of the book this week, this morning. And part 2 addresses the question of biblical sanctification and our emotions. And I would just open it up and kind of get you involved a little bit by asking you to sort of define what we mean there. I mean, sometimes we take these terms for granted, but what does sanctification mean? And what does biblical sanctification of our emotions, what is that idea all about? If you would venture a guess or a definition, I'd invite you to do that. Don't be intimidated. Yes, Paul. As holy, okay, as possible. All right. Good. Anybody else? What is sanctification? What are we talking about? Why should it be important for us as Christians? Is it a one-time thing? Is it a process? Yes, Marcia. Great. So, excellent. The process of being changed, of continually being transformed. Do you view your Christian life in that way? Or is the beginning and end of our Christian life to get saved and just to wait now until Jesus comes back or we die? Our Christian life is to be viewed in terms of sanctification. We were saved, predestined, we read in Romans, to be conformed to the image of his son. Paul speaks of an ongoing work that's happening in the life of a Christian. And he's confident as he writes to Philippian Christians that he who began a good work in them will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Like we're all a work in progress. There's this work that God is doing in us and with us as Christians. And what is that work? It's that in every aspect of our life, we would be conformed to the glorious image of Jesus. How does that happen? Well, look at the prayer of Christ in John 17. He prayed for his people, for all who would believe in him, not just the apostles, but all of us in every generation. And he prayed to his Father, sanctify them. There's the word, sanctification. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So through exposure to the Word of God, every word being breathed out by God, and by the immediate, ongoing, never-ending presence of the Holy Spirit within, this process of transformation and sanctification is taking place in the Christian. And we're being gloriously renewed, gloriously changed into the image of Christ. And what this part two in the book is getting at is that change, that transformation also takes place in the emotional aspect of who we are. We shouldn't, see our emotions as evil. But certainly there are emotional expressions that are evil. And there is a desire, there should be a desire in all of us to please God in every aspect of who we are. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think something in there speaks to our responsibility to love God emotionally with all of our heart and the way we feel. For some of us, we have to have an increased capacity to feel, to grieve with those who grieve, to rejoice with those who rejoice. And God creates that in His people. And He works on those deficiencies we may have emotionally. And others of us, perhaps we war against sinful expressions of anger, and we are, by the power of the Spirit and the Word of God, we are given grace and strength in Christ to rein in sinful emotions, to put them to death and to replace them with godly and righteous expressions of emotion. So that's what this chapter is getting at, the biblical sanctification of our emotions. The first point he makes here in chapter 4 is that our emotions, he speaks about our emotions and the authority of God's Word. Can the emotions be sanctified? Can the way you feel and express those feelings change? In other words, does becoming like Jesus as Christians involve our emotions? Can patterns of simple emotions and emotional expressions be replaced by emotions and emotional expressions that are righteous and pleasing to God? Why do some people say no? Well, emotions are very powerful. And one of the reasons he gives is found on page 61. I'm going to give you a quote from that. Now, others categorize the emotions under temperament, personality type, or ethnicity. Once categorized, the emotions are then explained as, quote-unquote, high D, introverted, bubbly, a fluffy puppy, choleric, being Dutch, Irish, ever hear that? I'm the way I am because I'm Italian, or I'm the way I am because I'm Irish. And, you know, we all know the Irish, the fighting Irish with very short tempers, right? So the point is, you can't hold me responsible for that. Because it's my ethnicity. You got to blame my race. It's how I was born. Or it's my personality. It's just the way I am. And what are we saying when we really say that and believe those things? Well, it can't be changed. See, we've compartmentalized it and we've put it into this category that's now untouchable by the grace of God. How is God going to change me? Doesn't He know I'm Italian? You know, doesn't He know I'm Irish? Doesn't He know this is my personality? It's just the way I am. But you see, that kind of thinking reveals that, you know, it reveals sort of an unwillingness to want the change, or somehow a belief that you can't change emotionally because it's sort of just the way you are, and somehow our ethnicity is more powerful than the spirit. It's more powerful than the word. Once we categorize certain emotional behaviors, Borgman goes on to say, we put them into a special protective vault. The categorization effectively puts the emotions beyond the reach of sanctification and the biblical imperatives that would require change. And now I'm not denying certain personality characteristics, but no classification of certain emotions and behaviors makes them exempt from the authority of God's Word. And he goes on to quote Lloyd-Jones, and it's a little bit long, but I think it'll be helpful if you hear it, especially for those of you who don't have the book or haven't gotten to this part in the book yet. I've already been at pains, Lloyd-Jones says, to emphasize that all our temperaments are different. And I want to emphasize it again. But at this point, I would say that although our temperaments are different, our temperaments should not make any difference at all face-to-face with the task. Now, here is the miracle of redemption. We are given our temperaments by God. Again, all of our temperaments are different, and that also is of God. Yes, but it must never be true of us as Christians that we are controlled by our temperaments. We must be controlled by the Holy Ghost, and you must put them in order. Here are the powers and capacities, and here is your particular temperament that uses them. But the vital point is that as a Christian, you should be controlled by the Holy Spirit. What is so tragically wrong in a Christian is that he should allow himself to be controlled by his temperament. The natural man is always controlled by his temperament. He cannot help himself. But the difference that regeneration makes is that there is now a higher control even over our temperament. The moment the Holy Spirit enters in, he controls everything, including temperament, and so he enables you to function in your own particular way through your temperament. That is the miracle of redemption. Temperament remains, but temperament no longer controls. The Holy Spirit is in control. And we don't have to live believing that our emotions are more powerful than the Spirit of God. And we can live in hope when we struggle emotionally and when we're having a hard time putting emotional sins to death, that there is victory, brethren, in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. And that we don't have to bow into submission to our feelings. God is more powerful than our feelings. And I think that's an incredible encouragement for us, as they point out. A careful reading of the Bible will reveal that sinful emotions must be put to death and replaced by an emotional life that pleases God. So if you believe in Jesus Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit, your emotions are not in a position of dominion over you. Jesus is. And in Christ, we must believe there is salvation from being in bondage to sinful emotions and grace available to cultivate emotions that are good for us and others and pleasing to Jesus. Here's another quote from Borgman. The redemptive process is for the whole person. The emotions are an inherent part of what it means to be a person. There are sinful emotional expressions that need to be repented of and put to death. There are Christ-like emotions that need to be brought to life and cultivated. As we grow in grace, our emotions will increasingly reflect our new biblical values and evaluations. As godly emotions are cultivated, they will exert a powerful influence on our motives and our conduct. Remember what the definition of emotions is. They express the values and evaluations of a person. Here's the question. When you become a Christian, do your values change? Do they? What are some examples of your value system changing? Anybody? Give an example? Yes? Jeanette? Mm-hmm. About a specific example for you of a value that changed when you became a Christian. If I might put you on the spot and interrogate you a little bit. The Word of God. Okay. And what would you say your disposition is towards the Word of God today? You love it. That's emotional. We once didn't really care for the Word. Now our evaluation of the Word has changed. We love it and can't get enough of it, right? As a pattern. We come to church because we want to hear the Word preached, proclaimed, explained, and it's like spiritual food for us now. And we couldn't believe how we lived without it, but now our souls have been given an appetite, and we crave the Word of God. And we love it. Once we didn't love it. Now we do. Why? Because God's given us a new heart. He's given us a new heart with a whole new set of values. Once I really didn't care about God, now I'm in love with God. Once I love sin, now I hate sin, right? My value system has been radically blown up and recreated. And therefore, my emotions now, once getting excited about maybe football or sports inordinately, now I get inordinately excited about God. Totally different value system. And see, your emotions follow along with your values. My emotions about God reveal my value of God, right? Saying I love the Word of God reveals my evaluation of the Word of God. So certainly if those things change, our emotions will change along with them. And that's what the point that they're making here. Now God cares, moving on here, under letter B, little letter B there. God cares about and commands how we feel. You ever think about that? I never really thought about that. I mean, you take it for granted as you read the Bible. I mean, God has a prerogative and takes that prerogative to command you emotionally. Let me give you some examples. First of all, we are commanded to rejoice and commanded to be joyful in circumstances that we ordinarily would not rejoice in. Matthew 5, 11 through 12 is a great example of this. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. When they do those things because you're a Christian, because you've done something for Jesus, or because you're like Jesus, and when you are reviled for that and persecuted you, Jesus says you should think of that differently. It means you're blessed. There's a change in our thinking, right? That's associated with the experience of persecution and being reviled. When we experience that for Jesus, Jesus says we're to consider ourselves blessed. Why? He says rejoice. It's a command. In the Greek, it's a command. Rejoice. And be glad. For your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Your experience is consistent with that of the prophets of old, men of God, who love God and are now with God. And your experience was their experience. Rejoice. You're to think about why you're being persecuted and why you're suffering. What's the reason? Because of Jesus. And this is evidence that we're children of God. And this is how the children of God in every age have been treated. And the fact that in Jesus we become the children of God, this should bring us great joy, even though we're suffering. Rejoice when you're persecuted for the sake of Jesus, because it's a manifestation that you've become a child of God. Suffering, though it's hard, it's not always bad. You see, God's changing our values, isn't He? The natural man doesn't like suffering. The natural man, you know, before we were Christian, we ran from suffering. We didn't like to suffer. We didn't want to suffer. And everything about our lives, you know, we tried to make it as easy and as suffering-free as possible. But now our values and the way we look at suffering has changed. Though it's hard, it's not always bad. And in fact, when we suffer for Jesus, it's a wonderful reminder of who we are in Jesus. And that thought of who we are in Jesus should make us rejoice. It should impact our hearts, and there should be this emotional response. So we're commanded to rejoice. Now you see an example of this. You see examples all throughout the Scripture, and you see examples of this hopefully in your own lives. Acts 16, 23 through 25, you know, Paul and Silas had endured many blows, had been inflicted upon them. They were thrown into prison. And they were put in the shackles and the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Isn't that awesome? That's not of this world. That's heavenly. They're rejoicing. While in prison, maybe kept up because of their bruises and their beatings and their pain, what do? Because they can't sleep, perhaps because of the blows that had been inflicted upon them, they sing, and they pray, and they rejoice in the Lord. We're commanded, secondly, to love one another with brotherly affection. God doesn't want you just to love. He's concerned about the way you love each other. And it's to be filled with like brotherly affection. 1 Peter 1. You could turn there with me. 1 Peter 1, verse 22 and 23. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, Peter writes, for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again. God's commanding our emotions here. We're commanded to love each other, and our emotions are to be involved. It's to be a sincere brotherly kind of love, warm and close. And this speaks of our emotions being involved in the way we love, brethren, one another. We're not just to point to people and say, you know, I love you, look what I've done for you. But our love is to be communicated to one another emotionally, by being sincere love that flows from the heart, by the closeness of the atmosphere we're seeking to create with one another, not to be a distant, you know, disinterested love, but a love that takes interest in one another as a brother would a brother, to be close, to be sincere, a love that is clothed in emotion, that involves emotion. Now, Boardman writes something very helpful. He says, love may be more than a feeling, but it's never less. I think that's helpful. Because sometimes, because of this emotional sort of shallow love that we see in the world, we want to define love sort of in an extreme in the other way. Well, love is commitment, and love is this, and love is that. Well, you know, Borgman says, look, love may be more than a feeling, but never less. And I think that's helpful for us. The third thing is we're commanded to fear. We're commanded to fear Look at 1 Peter 1. You can listen or you can turn there if you want. Verse 14 to 17. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. There's a command to fear God. There's a command to keep in mind God is going to impartially judge everyone, including us. And we're to think about that. We're to think about God's holiness. We're to think about the judgment to come. And we're to live in fear in one sense. Not being terrified, but being reminded of how awesome God is and to be reminded of what He expects from us. We're not to be careless about our Christian walk. We're not to be careless about holiness and righteousness. We're not to be careless about putting our sin to death. We're to be careful. We're to live in the fear of God as we live for God. Now, we're never tying our salvation to this. You understand? You're not going to be saved because you're holy. You're going to be saved because Jesus is holy. And yet, God expects those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus to pursue holiness like Jesus and to take it serious, right? So it's not one or the other. We're not talking about salvation by works or by grace. You're saved by grace to be holy. And Peter says the day of judgment is going to be an awesome day. And we are to live with an emotion of fear. The fear of God as we seek to live for God throughout the time of our exile. He's writing to Christians. Biblical fear certainly is a response to biblical thinking. But it is thinking that moves the heart, stirs the emotion, and moves to action. So it's helpful to keep that in mind. We're commanded to fear, in one sense. Commanded to be at peace. Commanded to be at peace. And all the emotional fruit that comes from knowing God, one of the greatest is peace. Why should we be, I'm going to ask you this question. Why should you enjoy the emotion of peace in knowing God? You answer that. Yes. I absolutely agree. That God is not just an important personal force, but He's personal. And that as our God, Jesus teaches us to address Him as He is, our Father who art in heaven. We are to think of Him as a loving Father. We are to think of ourselves as His children. We are to think of our relationship to God in relational terms. He's our heavenly Father. Now, a strong dad, a compassionate dad, a loving dad breathes security into the heart of his kids. And you young men, we got a couple of them here this morning. These are the kind of men you ought to be aspiring to be. Men of God who are servants, sacrificial, tender, loving, compassionate, as God is toward His children. Those are the kind of men and dads your kids need. To know that Dad is strong. To know that Dad is wise. To know that Dad is tender. To know that when I jump up into Dad's arms, there's protection. There's security. There's someone stronger than me, right? The kid feels secure. He's at peace because no matter how big the boogeyman is, he believes, even though he may be wrong, Dad's bigger and stronger and can take him. And kids need those kinds of fathers. Not men donating sperm, but men of commitment and self-sacrifice and of true love as God loves us and died for us. Those are the kinds of men, husbands, dads we ought to aspire to be. And so the reason we're commanded to be at peace is because we're to be reminded of who God is and who He is to us. All throughout the Scriptures you see this. We are so prone to anxiety, we're so prone to worry, aren't we? Aren't we? And continually we are commanded not to worry, be anxious for nothing, cast your cares upon Him. Be reminded, why? Because He cares for you, right? Psalm 46. Be still. Why? That's a command. And know that I am God. Be still. Be at peace. Why? Because you know God. Knowing God is foundational to mental health. Not Zoloft, not all the drugs, not psychology. The knowledge of God is the foundational stone to internal security, peace, and to mental health. That's what our world needs to hear. That's why our world is so depressed. That's why our country is so filled with anxiety, fear, and worry. Because we know not God. And He's the ultimate source of security and of peace. And yet in knowing God and coming to faith in Jesus, we've been given the Scriptures. Can't even describe what it's like to be a Christian. It's a peace that passes all understanding. The heart, the mind stayed upon Jehovah is at perfect peace. Isn't that true? And Borgman is going to go on in the next chapter and talk about how the knowledge of God is absolutely foundational to an emotional life that will glorify God, be good for you, and be good for others. And in essence, he argues this way. Now, he deals with the objection. Well, I'm reading this book to deal with sinful anger. You know, not to become a theologian, not to know God, not to study God. And it's like somehow we compartmentalize, you know, okay, we're going to deal with this sinful anger, but somehow we don't, you know, somehow, you know, there's going to be like the 7-step process that the Bible gives us to deal with sinful anger when really it's very easy. Know God better. And you know what the argument is? Everyone in this room ought to be a theologian. And actually, he argues, based on a comment from another pastor, everyone is a theologian. Every Christian is a theologian. You realize that? You're either a good one or a bad one. And he would argue, if you want emotional stability, if you want an emotional life that will please God, if you want to be at peace, be a better theologian. Study God, get to know God better. And it makes perfect sense. Because what did Jesus say in John 17? This is eternal life. You guys finish it. What's that? To know you and your Son whom you have sent. This is eternal life. Blessed inward life. Real life. Real living within, real joy, real peace, real life within is experienced in connection to God and in the context of knowing God and in knowing Him better. Being students of God, reading God, absorbing the Word where God is revealed, and more growing in our understanding of who He is, what He has done, what He has promised He will do. And the more our brains meditate on who this glorious God the less we fear the boogeyman, the less we fear anyone or anything. And the more we can say with the Apostle Paul, who knew his God, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Right? I mean, he's living under the shadow of his loving God's arms. And he's really bold when Big Daddy's behind him, right? And I say that reverently. He is near God, he's close to God, and he stares in the eyes of the devil and says, who are you to bring a charge against me? That's power. That's fearlessness. That's courage. And we have that when we know God. The more we know the Lord and the more we enjoy him and get to know him, the more we're at peace. We're commanded to feel and bear the burden, bear the burdens of others. We're also commanded to feel the joys of others. You know, your joy is not always about you and what you're going through. This is the great thing of being a human being. It's the great thing of being a Christian. Your circumstances may not be good. It's the wonderful thing about being seriously connected to a good church where there's other people. I'm not talking about the building when I talk about the church and the structure of worship. The church is the assembly. It's people. And if you're connected to them and a part of them and committed to them, you know, when life's not going so well for you, you're going through a lot of trials and difficulty, and your day is a day of adversity, not a day of prosperity, it's a blessing that for some it's a day of prosperity. And as we think of their joys, we can enter into their joys and we can rejoice with them. And our joy often is connected to the joy of others. I mean, John, the apostle, was writing from the island of Patmos, right? And he's talking about how his joy is the joy of seeing God's people walk in the truth. And he's rejoicing in them and in their experience. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. The capacity to enter into another human being's grief. Why do we have that capacity? Because we're created in the image of God, emotional. And with those emotions, we're able to enter into the joys and the sorrows of others. And in entering into the sorrows of others, God will use us to communicate comfort to those people. Some have experienced that this week. Losing a mom. Attending a funeral. And having other people be the instruments and means of strength. God using human beings, some saved, some not, to communicate encouragement, hope, and comfort. You know, as a side note, in speaking to another friend of mine whose mom is very sick, she's in her last days. She doesn't want a funeral. Her dad's going to honor those wishes. I would just encourage you to never do that. Funerals aren't about the one who is dead and gone. Funerals are for the living. And they're an incredible source of comfort for the living and of blessing and of help. And I hope when you're dead and gone, you'll want those you've left behind to have as much comfort as they possibly can. Because you do mean something to others, whether you believe that or not. And it's important that we don't bind the consciences of those who are yet living in our death. And I weep for my friend. I really do, because it is going to be difficult for him in the days that she passes, and perhaps for decades to come. And it breaks my heart. God has given us the capacity to enter into the griefs of others and to be of value to them, to be of encouragement and support and of blessing to them. And I don't know of any other time and in any other experience, in my experience in almost 41 years on this earth, when we need that more than in the passing of a loved one or of a friend. We need people to communicate what things and what other experiences can't. Just no substitute. Well, the fact that God commands emotions means they can be sanctified, right? And we do not have to live as slaves to fear, anxiety, anger, depression, or misery. These emotional experiences and feelings are not more powerful than the Christ who has saved us. That's what all this communicates to us. One of the greatest blessings of being a Christian includes the blessed emotions of peace, joy, and love. The fruits of the Spirit will be revealed in our emotional life, we're told in Scripture, and in our experience. Passages like Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And here's a big whopper, self-control. And that moves us on to our second point. And here, after this, we're going to end. Self-control is commanded. Galatians 5:23 says that if you're a Christian, one of the evidences that you are a Christian is you will have control over yourself, and that includes your emotions. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. In Christ, we have power, grace, and direction to help us control our emotions and to resist having our emotions control us. Now, God does not expect something from His people that's utterly impossible. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying controlling our emotions is easy. But in the strength of Jesus, in His strength, controlling our emotions is possible. With man, this is impossible. 19:26. In reference to salvation, I understand, but this is Jesus' response. But with God, all things are possible. Even controlling emotion. So that's the conclusion. Our emotions in Christ can be sanctified and changed to please Jesus. And as we move on next week, I was hoping to get to some of this. We'll look at in chapter 5, the foundation and priority of truth as a help to this end. And in the following chapters, there's other things, but particularly from the Word, the character of God, justification by faith alone, and future glory, what God has promised to do for us for the future. Those are all things that are helpful in helping us have emotional lives that please the Lord, or a blessing to us, and are a blessing to others. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time given to consider this subject. We are very complicated creatures made in the image of our God, and yet we bless You that there is light in the Scriptures to guide us and to help us. There is not only light, but there is grace and power and help in Jesus. We thank You that with You, nothing is impossible. Even the sanctification, the reigning in of our emotions, that they might please You, that is possible in the Lord. We pray that You would save us from living in bondage to our temperament, to our past, to our feelings. We pray that these would take their proper place as we become more like Christ. Please, Lord, help us in every way that You might be glorified, we might be blessed, and those around us also would not suffer in the wake of our out-of-control, sinful emotional expressions, but that others would be blessed as our emotional life is patterned more and more after the image of Jesus. In His name we pray, with hope. Amen.